And this is about the Lord's second coming, so it's going to be an exciting subject this afternoon. And let's just look to the Lord again as we open this up. Father, thank you for this privilege to study your word. Thank you for the truths in it. Thank you that your word is something that will never pass away, but will never change, but is established forever. So Lord, teach us from it today, and may we be good hearers and listen to what your spirit has to say. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So in this portion, we're going to be looking at several things. The second coming of Christ will be preceded by an unprecedented tribulation. There will be signs. It'll be preceded by signs. It will happen. See, it will happen. It will reveal Jesus. It will trigger the rapture of the church. It will be sudden, it will not be precisely predictable, and it will require a heeding, watching, and praying. And so that's what we're going to be looking at. So go ahead and open your Bibles, and we'll go through this. So the very first one that we see is it will be preceded by unprecedented tribulation. We see in verse 19, that it's unprecedented in magnitude and in time. For in those days there will be tribulation such as not has been since, which has not been since the beginning of creation, which God created until the time, until this time, nor ever shall be. So one thing about this tribulation is that it can't be mistaken for other tribulations. What's interesting is that people have tended to think that the Lord's coming is near because they're going through some kind of traumatic tribulation. We evidenced this in Congo when the genocide took place. And I didn't bring pictures. I could have, but I didn't want to splash them up there. There was such horrific genocide where people were cut open alive and their chest was opened up and they took out their hearts and liver and they ate them, thinking that there was power. I mean, just gruesomeness, cut off different appendages of the body and stuff. And I have pictures of it. It's just horrific, just almost demonic type stuff. But the believers would say, oh, the Lord's coming, the Lord's coming, this tribulation, this is like nothing like ever is, like this has happened before to us. And so it's very typical for isolated population groups when they're going through tremendous persecution and tribulation to think that, but not observe all the other signs. So when Scripture talks about this unprecedented and the magnitude of it is going to be so extreme, there's no mistaking it. It will be so widespread too, and like never before in all of human history. Second thing, it will be unprecedented in the sense that there'll be an unprecedented intervention by Jesus. We see that in verse 20. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened the days. There have been interventions of the Lord in time and space. We think of like how God had the sun go back in the days of Joshua when he was pursuing God's enemies. But this is an intervention where God is going to intervene to spare life because of the dramatic and extreme nature of where things go. I can only think that this also tilts the hand that shows that the situation before the coming of the Lord Jesus is actually going to be worse than before the flood. And that is probably the greatest evil that we've experienced on record in our history, because the Bible says that man's heart was continually wicked and evil, unprecedented, just unleashed evil. And there were only 8 righteous in all the earth, Noah and his wife and his children and their wives, his sons and their wives. And so just think of that. Think of that. Out of all the people on the globe, that they were the only righteous ones. That's evil. And to think that he says now that things could get so bad there might not be any unless he shortened the days. That shows you the dramatic descent into wickedness that will probably be apparent before the Son of Man comes. And we know there's other scriptures, like it says, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Big question. So some dramatic situations before the coming of Christ. There have been localized tribulations, as I said, that caused believers to think, but all signs weren't there. The next thing, it will be preceded with signs. Okay, signs are evidences, are indicators. When you're baking bread, one of the signs that is doing what it's supposed to, if it's leavened bread, is it will rise, right? And if you're baking it, you also see that all of a sudden it forms a nice crust on it. There's indicators of the stages of it. I know that when we do like banana bread, you got to take a toothpick because the outside can look right. But if you don't do the toothpick test, you may still have mushy inside. It's not cooked all the way until you see if the toothpick comes out dry or not. But signs are indicators that validate what is coming. One of the indicators is there are going to be many false Christs. And it also says false prophets as well. Many, not just a few. It seems like throughout history, since Christ ascended, there have always been false Christs, people claiming to be Christ. They seem to be in every generation. And this seems to indicate that there will be a very high propensity, a high number numerically of those that claim to be Christ, kind of pulling, vying for that title and that name. And that will be an indicator of the end times. Wars and rumors of wars. Again, this is another one of these things that happen. We hear of wars and rumors of wars, but this is of an unparalleled nature. It seems like the divisions or disunity and disharmony among peoples on the earth will only grow in magnitude. I don't know if you've ever heard it said, but in Satan's realm, there is no love. There is no cooperation. There is no unity. Demons don't get along with each other. In fact, they're tripping over each other to take away each other's territory. They don't display the characteristics of godliness, of love and cooperation and unity. It's like every man out for themselves, they're at each other's throat. And there seems to be this idea that as the world descends into the abyss of evil constantly before the second coming of Christ, there will be this tremendous disunity and division on earth. And so wars and rumors of war of such a quantity and consistency that it's so obvious that it's different than all other times. And that's also portrayed in this nation will rise against nation, where it's not just a disunity, but it's a hostility. There's actual overt expressions of animosity one for another. Verse 8 says there'll be earthquakes and famines. Again, two things that have happened and do happen from time to time. We just heard of earthquakes in California, earthquakes in the Philippines. They happen, famines. But again, the intensity, the frequency will be of a nature that it is a sign. It will be obvious. This is not the normal cadence of how these things happen in history. It will be obvious. Verse 9, Christians would be delivered to councils and beaten. Again, this has happened in history. It's happening today in Muslim countries. It's happening even in communist countries. Our brethren in China, in North Korea, different places are being beaten for their testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. But this amounts to a level, again, unprecedented, where it will be so endemic, so widespread worldwide that it's obvious. Another preceding sign is that the gospel is preached to all nations. Now, I confess, I don't understand exactly what that means. does that mean Wycliffe has done their job and translated the Bible into every tongue of the globe? Does it mean that missionaries have finally arrived at every tribal group and every nation and they've heard the gospel once? Does that mean that radio programming of the gospel has reached every nation? I'm not sure how to interpret that, except to accept it as God's word, saying that God, who is just and fair, will allow every nation to hear the gospel presented to them, and that will be a preceding sign of his coming. Now, let me just say here that I believe, my personal belief about prophecy in Scripture is that many times the groups of people who read it outside of that period of time in which it will be fulfilled have cloudy thinking about it. They don't completely understand. We see in a glass dimly. In other words, you read Daniel and you read Revelation stuff, and there's a lot of things that you go, wow, you just can't get a handle on it. But believe me, the generation to whom that will apply, and they'll understand it, it all comes together. There'll be no misunderstanding. So they will know, that I believe that generation will understand what it says, the gospel is preached to all nations. It will be a sign that's clear. Verse 11, there'll also be this amazing spirit-led testifying to the gospel, where people won't be afraid of what to say when they're called up before councils and they're accused, because they'll rely on the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will give them boldness and the words to say in that hour that they go up before these councils. That there'll just be this amazing confidence to just go there and say what God says as his spokesman to these people, because it says that they will testify. It says, but when they arrest you and deliver you up, don't worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak, but whatever is given to you in that hour, speak that, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. A preceding sign of the end time. Another one is verse 12. There's going to be this ruthless betrayal by loved ones. Now, brother will betray brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. This insidious wickedness of betrayal of your loved ones, where because one is a believer and the other is not, the unbeliever betrays them so that they're put to death. And again, the magnitude here, the frequency, is one of those signs where it will be obvious. This has never happened like this before at this quantity. Yes, it's happened through all generations. Have these kind of betrayals happened in families in different nations? Yes, it's happening today. But again, the quantity here, these are all signs that the Lord gives us that will be indicators of the end time and the second coming of Christ. Verse 13 ratchets it up and uses the word all. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. Jesus doesn't use the word all lightly. He doesn't use it like we do in arguments. You never do this. You always do that. We exaggerate. That's so unfair when we have arguments and we do that, right? But when Jesus uses the all, it's all. And that's why I say the condition of earth is going to be so debauched and so wicked that all who are not believers will hate believers, will hate followers of Christ. We're a thorn in their flesh. We spoil their lives and their joy in their evil, because we're salt in their wounds. And we will be hated by all, verse 13 says. Verse 14 says that also a sign will be the desecration of the temple and worship. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. You know, like so much of Scripture, we know that this had an application at the time. And a lot understand this, and rightfully so, as the Maccabean, when the Maccabees came and there was the desecration of the temple before Titus and Vespasian and their armies from Rome came and desecrated Jerusalem and the temple and destroyed it. If you ever do any touring of Rome, if you're interested in these kind of things, a bit of archaeology, go to the temple of go to the Arch of Triumph of Titus. And at the very top of the Roman Forum is a arch. The triumphal arches were built to generals that conquered Roman, huge victories for Rome. And inside that arch, in bas-relief, in marble, is the procession coming out of Jerusalem carrying the Ark of the Covenant, the Roman soldiers carrying the Ark of the Covenant. It's really fascinating. I've got pictures of it from when they spoiled the temple. So we know in 70 AD that Titus took the soldiers and they destroyed the temple. And so there is a fulfillment there, but also we believe that this also has a future fulfillment, that a temple will be rebuilt and there will be a desecration, that a day will come when the Jews will offer sacrifices once again. And so this is a time when they see this desecration of the temple and worship come, and that will be a sign. Then there will be the sign of desperate fleeing, verses 14 through 18, where it says, starting verse 15, "Let him who is on the housetop not go down into the house, nor enter in to take anything out of his house. And let him who's in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babes in those days, and pray that your flight may not be in winter." What's unusual about that is that people, and you and I, are generally very materialistic. We like our things. And the magnitude of jeopardy at this time will be such where all material concerns will go out the window and preservation of life takes the highest priority, to where they know they must escape without taking anything. That is a level of horrendousness that we don't know anything about. But it's that frightening, that scary at that point where they will desperately flee, not even go back for a second change of clothes or whatever. So these are all signs that will precede the second coming. But probably the one that's the most terrifying for people is the one in verse 24 and 25, and that is creation becomes unhinged or unglued. "But in those days after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light." Now, you could certainly say, well, that could be just heavy clouds. We know, you know, the sun is dark. No. That's not talking about that kind of darkening of the sun, of some kind of impediment around the globe. It seems to indicate the very spark of the sun, the very nature of the energy source of the sun is either removed or diminished or darkened. Now, whether that darkened means complete blackened or whether it means reduction to an amount, you know, they say that the scientists say that the human eye has to have 15% or more change in light quantity for the eye to perceive it. Less than that, you don't really perceive it. But once it's more than 15%, you perceive a change in light, dimming, whatever. But this darkening seems to be God saying that he now starts taking away that source. And what it seems to indicate is that the very one who sustains creation, that is the Lord Jesus, right? It says all things have been upheld by his power. You go into all those scriptures that talk about he's created all things and by his word they were created, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. Well, when he makes the determination, it becomes unhinged because he's about to come. And so these dramatic things in creation begin to happen. to where it says stars of heaven will fall, which seems to be that all of a sudden, the very things that we count on in the heavens as stable, when we look at constellations, which were groupings of stars that we've named and things, Orion and Sagittarius and all these different ones, they no longer will be there. They may not be there. Things start shifting, falling out of place. Something that we don't expect, we've never experienced. It's just unnerving because that's what we've always relied on. Think of how the early pioneers of the world and Columbus and Amerigo Vespucci and the different ones that sailed the oceans went by the stars. They counted on them. They were always going to be there, consistent. And one of the signs of the Lord's coming again is that things that have been consistent in nature and creation are going to be loosed. And God will allow them to not be like they were. And so it says that even the powers in the heavens will be shaken. The very dunamos, the dynamo, the power that holds galaxies and everything out there is going to be shaken, and man will be shaken as well. It will unnerve us. Hebrews 1:3 says he's upholding all things by the word of his power. And when he says, by one word, it can come unglued. The third thing is that it will happen. It is a certainty. The second coming is going to happen. You know that Scripture also says there's been those who mock and say, oh, where's the Lord's return? Yeah, right. You know, when's he coming? Because things seem to go on year after year and, oh, well, nothing's happening. And tend to mock it. But the Lord wants us to know it will happen. It is an absolute certainty. After all the signs, then, look at verse 26. It says, after all these things, then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. The then is after the fulfillment of the signs. The Lord will not miss a beat. He will be on time, right when he scheduled it, following those great tribulations. And it is a certainty that we as believers, that every believer can wait for and anticipate and look forward to. Jesus will appear in the clouds, it says. Why is that significant? Daniel 7:13 prophesied that, and this is a fulfillment. I was watching in the night visions, behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. God predicted it. That was the way that his Son was going to come. Psalm 104:3 gives us a little insight when it says, he, talking about God, who makes the clouds his chariot. It's like, he rides on the clouds. It's the conveyance he's chosen. Because you and I know that we can't stand on clouds. You know, you see all these cartoons of people riding clouds, strumming harps, you know. No, it doesn't happen that way. But the Son of Man can. He who created all things can come shrouded in the clouds. Acts 1:9 says, now when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. That's how Jesus left from his first coming to earth. Received up into a cloud. And so it's not unusual and not inconsistent for him to come back in the clouds. Fourthly, his coming is going to reveal Jesus. And we see that in verse 24. It says, got that wrong. Let's see. Verse 26. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds. They will see him and no other. Isn't it interesting that his second coming is going to be juxtaposed or contrasted to his first coming? In his first coming, Jesus was revealed in weakness and humility. He came as a child. Whereas his second coming, it says he is going to come in power and in glory. Humility, weakness versus power and glory. His first coming, he came in a crib. He was laid in a crib, and he came to serve. And we've been studying that, Book of Mark, that he is the servant. But his second coming, he's coming in a cloud, and he's coming to rule. Not to serve, but to rule. First coming, he came in peace. He says, "My peace I give to you, not as the world gives, I give unto you." He came to make peace between man and God, that we might be reconciled to God through him. That was the purpose of his first coming. But what is the purpose of his second coming? He's coming to judge. He's coming to hold accountable. That when he comes, he's going to set up the millennial reign. He's going to judge. He's going to rule. He's going to show how it should be. And then after that, of course, we know the end and the final judgment. The first coming was promised through prophetic promise. In other words, in the Old Testament, we know that Messiah was coming. He was prophesied. The Lord Jesus would come. And they were so curious when that would be. It was a prophetic promise. But here, the second coming is a personal promise. Jesus himself said, this is how it's going to happen. And he's the one who's expounding this and elaborating it. It's a personal promise. Fifthly, we see that the second coming is going to trigger the rapture of the church. And we see that in verse 27. Then, that is, after the Son of Man comes in the clouds with great power and glory, then he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of the earth to the farthest part of heaven. At his coming, the angels are sent to gather the elect. Now, you notice in there it says the farthest part of the heaven. That's an interesting thing. You can either say, oh, wow, maybe that means that God's going to tarry another 10,000 years and man is going to do space exploration and there'll be believers that died in space and they're at the furthest parts of the heavens. Or that God gathers even those that have gone home to be with the Lord that are in heaven, because absence with the body is present with the Lord. And the Lord gathers the living and the dead together. We don't know. We do know that he puts that in there specifically, that not just from the earth, from the four winds, the farthest parts of the earth, to the farthest parts of heaven. God is just. I don't worry about that. I know that whether that means that history will go on longer or not, that doesn't concern me. God is just. He also won't exclude or forget even one of his children, no matter where they are, no matter where they've died. Certainly, the rapture is a separation of believers and unbelievers, because it's only believers in the Lord Jesus Christ that will be extracted and pulled out. And so this is a preliminary. It's different from the separation of the sheep and the goats that we read about at the final judgment. But it is an initial separation, because we know there will be believers that come through the come out of the millennium, or out of the great tribulation in the millennium, there will be people who trust. Six, it will be sudden. The second coming will be sudden. Now, this week I had something sudden happen. It happened yesterday, in fact. In fact, I accidentally attacked a threshold, a stronghold, and the Air Force came out after me. You guess what it is? I went over a hive of yellow jackets. I was string trimming and cutting stuff, and next I know I've got them attacking me, and my hands are still swollen. They got me bad, and I took off. But they're a very good Air Force. But it's so sudden, you don't know, you don't expect it. Next thing you realize, you're seeing the effects of it, and you're feeling these stings, and you're like starting to jump around, like, uh-oh, this isn't good. But the Lord says His return will be sudden, very sudden. We know that the signs will give approximate time. Verse 28, learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things happening, know that it is near at the doors. We will have proximate knowledge. Signs and seasons will indicate the general time, but not the specific. The generation that sees these signs will be the ones that see the Lord's return. Verse 30, assuredly I say to you, this generation, which generation? The generation that sees these signs, they know it, will by no means pass away till all these things have taken place. Verse 31 is nestled in there. It's very interesting that he says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. It's a wonderful verse tucked in there, just reassuring that the material world that we think is so permanent and that the unbelievers think is perpetually renewable. Did you hear that? Science, environmentalists, you name it, they teach that the earth is eternally renewable. If we will only take care of it correctly, it will keep on being good. But that flies in the face of what God says, doesn't it? God says very clearly in His word that this earth will wear out like a garment. It'll get threadbare. It'll start ripping apart. It'll get holy. Scientists already acknowledge that we've already lost like 80% of species on the planet are gone, never to come back. So how is that renewable? So the signs will be there, and God says, know that the earth will pass away, everything that is material will pass away, but my word, what I'm telling you, and every truth I've given you will never be altered, will never pass away. Seventh thing is that it will not be precisely predictable. The Lord's return will not be known to the day or the hour. You cannot set a date nor a time. And that's the point of verse 32. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Isn't that amazing that God reserves the right as the Father even to send His Son back at the time He designates, and that the Lord Jesus is not privy to that information, nor the angels. But God will say, okay, this is the day, this is the time. No one knows until then. Day and the hour of His return, no one can know. Not even the Son, only the Father. God securely guards the elements of surprise. You know, it's like we parents, sometimes we want to surprise our kids, and boy, do we guard that surprise. We don't want any cat getting out of the bag. We want the surprise. Surprise them with a Christmas gift or whatever. The lengths that people go to. I remember my parents hiding our bicycles in somebody else's house so that it was a surprise and we didn't sniff it out and find out where they were before and ruin the surprise. But God guards that surprise. Eighth, The second coming will require a heeding. And this is what we see in verse 33 through 37. Take heed, watch, and pray, for you do not know when the time is. Now, I want you to understand as we read through these verses that now after all this has been said about the second coming, now Jesus brings it to the point of personal responsibility. What do we do with all this information? Why is it important? Well, it's because it has personal application to you and me. And Jesus said we must take heed, watch, and pray. Three things. It is like a man going to a far country who left his home and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming. In the evening? At midnight? At the crowing of the rooster? Or in the morning? Lest, coming suddenly, he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. Regardless of whether the Lord's return will be tomorrow or 10,000 years, each believer needs to be heeding, watching, and praying. Why? Why is this important to you and to me? Mark uses the word heed only four times in his gospel. Three times are in this chapter. He mentions it in verse 5. He says, take heed that no one deceives you. And then he mentions it again when he says, I've lost it. Where did it go? Always when you're preaching, you never find the first one. He says the second time, and then this is the third time, where he says, take heed, watch. 23, thank you. But take heed, yeah, there it is. For I have told you these things beforehand. So in three different times in this chapter, he used that take heed. That word, take heed, it means to be on the alert. Let's see if I put it here. To keep sharp, to be ready for the master. Take heed means to be like a sentry who's looking for specifics that are alarming, that you need to guard yourself against. The reason why this is important, because it keeps us from being caught asleep at our post. We all are to be watchful. We all are to be expecting the Lord's return today, not say, well, maybe in 10,000 years, maybe, yeah, it will involve a lot of space exploration first, so yeah, it doesn't apply to me. No, the attitude that God wants for every one of us is that the Lord's return could be tomorrow or today. Am I ready to stand before the Lord? How will He find me? That's the point of this, of his giving the illustration of it's like a master who appoints the servants their responsibilities. They all have different ones. They're supposed to do it well, do it faithfully. But how will he find them when he suddenly appears? And that sudden appearance is the point of what he's saying there, because he doesn't know whether it be morning, evening. It could be midnight. It could be at the crack of dawn when the rooster's crowing. You don't know when he's going to come, but how will he find you? Will he find you sleeping? In other words, you're not doing your duty. You've gotten tired. You've knocked off. You were supposed to be watching and waiting for him, ready to open the door. Maybe so he could drive his chariot in. And now he's got a knock, and now he's got a ring or whatever. He's got a call out. In other words, you're not doing your job. The expectation of the Lord for every believer is that we watch, we heed, and we watch, and we pray, that we keep short accounts with God so much so that we can say, if you come this second, God, I'm ready. If you come tomorrow when I'm at work, I'm ready. If you come while I'm on vacation or I'm in the bowling alley or at the restaurant, it's okay. I'm ready for you. I'm heated up. I'm watching. I'm praying. The other thing that it does is it keeps us from being deceived by false Christs. We watch, we heed, and we watch, we pray. We're not pulled off by these deceptions. I can't tell you how much I've wondered about these people that follow these people that set dates of the Lord's return. I had a cousin who did it. And June just shared with me a paper by one of her patients that gave her a sheet with predicting the Lord's return. And he knows the date that he's coming. And they get so disappointed. Or else there's people that claim to be Christ and people follow them. And it's just crazy cults. Unless you are stable and in good relationship with the Lord, you could easily be deceived and pulled away. And you need to watch and heed and pray. Jesus makes it clear he wants all to watch, not just some. This isn't for just full-time workers or pastors or missionaries or evangelists. This is for every believer. I say to you, I say to all, watch. What does this mean? It means stay awake. Heeding means stay awake. Stay watchful. Be alert. Be vigilant. Keep observing and paying attention for constant dangers. Like flying debris on the road. I just heard a statistic of how many people are killed. Something like 80 a year are killed by flying debris on our highways. Boards, ladders, things coming into cars. Tires coming off vehicles. I just showed that on the news this week of a tire that bounced down the road, bounced on the median, then went across and hit a car. When you drive, you are watching for debris. You should be. Or watching the signs, like June was following a truck and it moved over suddenly. So she moved over. She knew something was going on. Sure enough, it was avoiding something in the road. That's the kind of alertness that we have spiritually, that we're supposed to have spiritually, is alert to dangers and things. That we're so anchored in the Word that we perceive things. It just doesn't feel right in your spirit. You know, when you hear a false doctrine or a false teaching or a false prophet, you will know and you're alerted. You're like a Berean. You go and you search the Scriptures. It also means to don't let down our guard. We know that 1 Peter tells us that Satan is like a lion on the prowl, going around seeking whom he may devour. He is looking for ways. If you've ever watched some of those great animal documentaries from the Serengeti or Masai Mara, you see the lion stalking the gazelle, and Thompson gazelle, and it's behind the grass, and then it starts finding a way to get closer and closer, and then finally pounce or chase it. The enemy is looking for opportunity to find us unaware of his getting closer to us. God says, be watching, be praying, be heeding. Be observant and discerning, because there's loads of deceit out there. Loads of deceit. Satan is a liar. He's the father of lies. He will sing you a song that you want to hear. He will tell you whatever is sweet to your ears so that you'll follow in his ways. That's why it's so easy to go down the rosy path of destruction, because Satan will feed you lines to please your flesh, please your mind, please all your senses. And if you believe it, you'll be deceived and fall by the wayside. The way that you defend yourself is be before God's throne of grace. Be seeking God. I was reading this week in 2 Chronicles, and one of those bright spots in Israel's history where you had Asa, one of the few kings of Judah who turned back to God after all the wickedness of previous kings. And one of the blessings was that also his son, Jehoshaphat, followed in the way of the Lord too. So it was two consecutive, which was very unusual. But Jehoshaphat constantly sought the Lord's help and guidance. You'll notice if you read that, before he did something, Lord, should I do this? The one time he didn't, he suffered loss. He didn't seek the Lord as far as joining with another king and building a fleet of ships. And so the Lord sent the prophet and said, well, you didn't seek me, so you're going to lose the whole fleet. The benefit of going before the throne of grace, submitting to the Lord, saying, God, what would you have me to do? Do you want me going forward in this or not? Versus just being presumptuous and doing what you want. You're easily deceived when you just presume you know what's best. So, it will be preceded by unprecedented tribulation, be preceded with signs. It will happen. It will reveal Jesus. It will trigger the rapture of the church, be sudden, not be precisely predictable. It'll require heeding, watching, and praying. And it'll keep us from temptation if we stay focused on Him. Matthew 26:41, the Lord used these same kind of words when He said, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. That constant battle between our flesh and our spirit. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. You can have great thoughts, good, positive intentions. Oh, yeah, Lord, I want to do this for you. But there's this huge disconnect, this huge chasm between the thinking and the doing, because the flesh is pulling you away from the spirit. The flesh is weak. Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. We need to be vigilant. We need to be watching. Heed, watch, and pray. That's how the Lord wants us to respond to His imminent second coming, to be expectant, saying, God, I'm ready. I'm looking forward to it. This will be wonderful. It's going to happen. And so this was the Lord's warning and teaching to us. May the coming return of the Lord Jesus Christ excite and energize you to heed, watch, and pray, and be ready at all times for His appearing. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the Lord's words about His coming again. We know that He came as a humble servant, as a child that grew up to be the Savior of the world, came to speak peace and reconciliation with God, but when He comes again, He will come to rule and to judge. And so, God, I pray that You'd help each one of us here to be ready, to be watching and heeding and praying, to keep short accounts with You. God, You know exactly what we've been into, what we've done, what we're still doing that may displease You. I pray You'd bring conviction, that we'd live a life of holiness unto You, that we'd be productive. God, not wasting our time, not being deceived by the things of this world, but God, having an amazing joy and excitement in You. And so, Lord, thank You. Just continue to teach us and speak to our hearts as we go from this place tonight. Thank You for all You've done. To You be honor, glory, and majesty forever. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.